was last year. And notice the closing sentence of this report. It says, and that is more than any other year on record. More than any other year on record. Now, I said years ago in expounding Matthew 24 that the meaning of what the Lord Jesus said is that it will intensify and intensify year after year. And this is exactly what this newspaper report confirms to us. Every year, it's getting worse. So the year of the dragon is going to be a great year, is it? We'll add another 50, or will it be $100 billion to military expenditure this year? It's also interesting, I mentioned the dragon with seven heads. This newspaper report says that only six countries in the world, six nations, account for 75% of all that military expenditure. All that $930 billion. Amazing. The Bible is truly amazing. That's why I say, read your Bible and read the newspaper, and you'll be amazed, if you have eyes to see, how God's word is being fulfilled in front of our eyes. I must rush on. What does it say here? I have to make an important point too, which I've touched on several times, and in my last message I illustrated rather dramatically and maybe disturbingly for some people when I pulled a pistol out of my pocket to the shock of everyone, simply to illustrate a point. What was the purpose of my pulling out that handgun? And of course, at the end, everyone breathed a sigh of relief to know that it was not a real gun, although it looked dreadfully much like a real one. In fact, that gun cost $4, nowhere near the $930 billion. $4. The children buy to shoot little plastic pellets with, and robbers use to rob banks with, because it looks so genuine that nobody knows the difference. Why did I go through all this? Because I wanted to drive home a very important point. The distinction between a contra Christ, anti in the sense of contra, which is the general meaning in English but not in Greek, and the pseudo Christ. And you may think, why do you go so far to illustrate this point? Because it's very important for our understanding of this subject. And I've touched upon it again and again, but didn't explain what I was driving at. And in this last message, I must take a few minutes to explain. Why is it important? First of all, if you look at Matthew 24, you will not see anywhere any reference to a contra Christ, only to a pseudo Christ or pseudo prophets. There's nowhere any reference to contra Christ. You study it for yourself. Everywhere, the stress is on the falsehood of this Christ, just like false Christians, false Christ. I shall come back to this in another brief moment. But the stress is this. First, the reason why I want you to grasp clearly this contrast is because the Bible has nothing to say, strangely enough, nothing whatever to say about a contra Christ. So we must pause to ask, where did this doctrine come from? I'm very fearful in these last days in which we live because there is a lot of false teaching going around which parades itself as true teaching. Just like when the false Christ comes, he will parade himself around as though he were the true Christ. He is an imitation Christ, a counterfeit Christ, but very convincing in his falsehood. Now, as I search the scriptures, I get more and more puzzled looking at the scriptures and reading the books on this subject that I find on various Christian bookshops. How do we come to teach about a contra Christ when in the Lord's teaching in Matthew 24 you can't find a contra Christ being referred to? Nor, for that matter, in the rest of the New Testament. The answer is simple. The whole exposition on contra Christ derives from a certain interpretation of Daniel, basically Daniel 7. And to two or three parts of two or three other chapters of Daniel. It all is supposed to derive from Daniel. And the Antichrist is supposed to be modeled on Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, that hated person who was predicted to come in Daniel. Daniel predicted his coming, and he did indeed come. That prophecy was fulfilled. And the question is, why then are we still talking about Daniel 7? The answer is Matthew 24, verse 15, which reads here, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place." Now, there comes an assumption from this. The assumption of our commentators is that because Daniel speaks about the abomination of desolation and the Lord refers to Daniel, therefore the whole business, the whole sequence of events referred to in Daniel will somehow be repeated one more time. Not just in Antiochus Epiphanes in 164 BC, which had already happened, and the Lord Jesus knows it was already fulfilled, but that somehow this whole thing would be repeated one more time in the future. Now that's an assumption, but it is not proven. And every attempt to prove it must be deemed as having failed, because there's no support for it in the New Testament. The fact that the Lord Jesus refers to one thing which will happen again, one thing only, that the temple will be desecrated one more time by the setting up of an abomination in the temple, does not mean that all the sequence of events in Daniel leading up to that will be repeated. And then, of course, there are those so-called scholars who remind us that in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 onwards, the chapter on the Antichrist, the beasts that are referred to there are also referred to in Daniel 7. That's correct, but with a major and very important difference. In Daniel 7, there is a sequence of four beasts. In Revelation 13, there is no such sequence. The beast in Revelation 13 is an amalgam, a composite figure of these four beasts, which shows that the Apostle John did not see Daniel 7 being repeated in sequence again. No. The beast is a composite figure, composed of characteristics which did formally appear in Daniel 7 and in the fulfillment of Daniel 7, leading up to the coming of Antiochus. Now, I say these things for those of you who are better equipped in scriptures, and this part may be a little bit complicated for you. That's why I've been going very slowly in these series. But that's all I will say in all these technical comments. That's the one reason that we must reject a notion of a contra-Christ and go for the scriptural teaching of a pseudo-Christ. What is the second reason? The second reason is precisely this: that any teaching that stresses a contra-Christ will of necessity stress persecution as the main element. A contra-Christ is supposed to be really a contra-Christian, because he cannot persecute Christ. Christ is at the right hand of the Father, so how can you be contra-Christ, as a matter of fact? There's no way to be contra-Christ. You can't touch Christ. He is at the right hand of the Father, coming again in glory. In fact, the very term is meaningless, since you cannot persecute Christ. So really, what they mean by contra-Christian, that is, they will try to persecute Christians. So the emphasis is all on persecution. And indeed, there will be persecution. But that's not the stress in Matthew 24 or anywhere else in the New Testament. There will be persecution. We do not deny that. And there has been persecution from the beginning. But the significant and dangerous thing is deception that the Lord Jesus warns us of. And he does that three times in Matthew 24. Look at it for yourself. He uses the word mislead three times in Matthew 24. Verse 5, verse 11, verse 24. In fact, he begins the whole message with a caution that the disciples should not be misled. Verse 4, see to it that no one misleads you. That's how the message begins. The whole concern is with the danger of deception. The same concern is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The delusion that comes with the Antichrist. Not the persecution. The delusion is the dangerous part. And the same thing in Revelation 13. the signs and wonders and miracles, all designed to deceive. Persecution will come against those who refuse to be deceived or cannot be deceived. But the emphasis, the point is where the emphasis is. For those who emphasize the contrary of Christ, they never speak about deception. That is where they have left out the important element. They only concentrate on persecution. But anyone who speaks about the pseudo-Christ emphasizes both persecution and deception, but with the emphasis on deception. But there is one more, the third and last point, why the distinction must be made. And the reason is this. A contra-Christ can be anybody. A pseudo-Christ can only be a Jew. You understand what I'm saying? Anyone can oppose Christ. They can't really oppose Christ, but they can try to oppose his church. So one should say contra-church or contra-Christian, as I said, to be precise. But no one can claim to be a false Christ. No one can claim to be a false Messiah, because the Messiah is a Jewish title, the title of the Jewish king, the promised coming king. See, we come back to the word king. Of the line of David. Nobody can claim that unless he is a Jew. Now that greatly narrows the field. And anyone familiar with early church doctrine, and unfortunately there are not very many who are, will know that Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was in turn a disciple of the very John, who writes about the Antichrist in his epistles. So Irenaeus is a disciple of Polycarp, the disciple of the Apostle John. Irenaeus taught that the Antichrist, that is the pseudo-Christ, would be a Jew. And in fact, many of the early church fathers taught exactly that. There is almost nobody today who teaches that. The reason is not hard to find. You see, in the early church, the church was composed of Jews and Gentiles, and in many places they were predominantly Jews with a smaller section of Gentiles. But as the generations wore on, the Jewish element became smaller and smaller in the church. And finally, they disappeared almost completely from the church. The church became totally Gentile. Failed to reach the Jews. One of the greatest disasters of the church is that it failed to reach the Jews and excluded the Jews almost completely. And as you know, I've been to Israel and I'm trying to reverse that situation. We owe the gospel to the Jews. But as the Jewish element disappeared from the church, the teaching of the early church that the Antichrist, that is the pseudo-Christ, would be a Jew, also vanished from the church. And so all kinds of speculations came that the Antichrist would be like Antiochus, or that he would be Napoleon, or that he might be Hitler, or he was even poor old Kissinger. Some people even came up with this idea, and Kissinger has since disappeared from the scene, but they think maybe he'll turn up again. Or some other future... There we go. The king that God promised, the Messiah, would be a king from the line of David. And if the Antichrist is a pseudo-Christ who claims to be the promised king that God promised will rule in this world, not just over Israel, but over the whole world, then he has to be a Jew, whether we like it or not. I may not like the idea, but that's how it is in Scripture. I will make one modification for those of you who are a little bit more deeply versed in Scripture. You know, there are those who oppose the idea that the Antichrist will be a Jew, because it says here that the Antichrist will blaspheme God. In fact, he will set himself up in the temple and claim to be God himself. You see it in 2 Thessalonians 2 as well as in Revelation 13. And they say, we cannot imagine any Jew who would blaspheme God, much less set himself up in the temple. If you think so, then you don't know the Jews. The Jews are no different in their mentality in this respect from the Gentiles. To use that as an argument is absolute nonsense. Has it ever crossed your mind, for example, that the one powerful atheistic system that exists in the world today, which is communism, and denies God, was founded by two Jews, Marx and Engels? And their writings are still the Bible of the communists to this day. They were Jews. They established the atheistic system. If that's not enough for you, think of Herod in Acts chapter 12, verse 20 onwards. Herod Agrippa the First, a sort of grandson of Herod the Great. He also had Jewish blood. And he was the first one that we have in Acts who was willing to receive divine honors as the people chanted, "That is no man, he is God, Herod is God, Herod Agrippa is God." And God struck him down. You read that in Acts chapter 12, verse 20 onwards. You can read it for yourself. The fact that he had Jewish blood, that he was of Jewish descent, didn't prevent him from seeking to be proclaimed God. Even the Bible writes away that objection. But speaking of Herod, we can bring in another important point. In Jewish thinking, a person is not a Jew because his father is a Jew. Did you know that? He is a Jew if his mother is a Jew. Very interesting. We always tend to think that we follow our father. If our father is whatever it is, we are that too. But not in Jewish thinking. In Jewish thinking, your father is a Jew doesn't make you a Jew. But if your mother is a Jew, you can be counted as a Jew. Now that's very interesting. I just mentioned the Herods. The Herods had Jewish blood on their mother's side. And hence the Jews had to grudgingly admit that the Herods, the whole line of kings, by the way, Herod is not just one king. There are several Herod, King Herods in the Bible. Many people are not aware of that. The Jews had to grudgingly admit that these kings were Jewish, even if they hated them. Now, the Antichrist could very well be Jewish on his mother's side and Gentile on his father's side. And that's very interesting, because it means that he would be accepted as a Jew. Remember that the Lord Jesus was a descendant of David through his mother's side. The Antichrist could do just the same. Of course, in the case of the Lord Jesus, his father was also Jewish. But that didn't count, of course, because it was through his mother's side that his descent was traced. The Antichrist could therefore be pleasing to the Gentiles because he is Gentile on his father's side, but Jewish on his mother's side. He becomes acceptable to both Jew and Gentile. He could be king of the world on that score. Excellent arrangement. Satan is not stupid. He has worked it all out. This is what I want to share with you. Before I close, there's only one more point. As I said, I could preach on this subject for many, many messages, but we must close. Jesus is king. And we saw that the battle is for kingship. So Satan, in order to challenge God's kingship through the king that he establishes, namely Jesus, the Christ, the king. The word Christ means the anointed one, the king in particular. He will set up his own Christ, an imitation Christ, a pseudo Christ, but so similar. And performing such amazing miracles that most people wouldn't be able to tell the difference. It is a battle for the kingship of this world. But the difference is that this Antichrist, this pseudo-Christ, will really be a gangster. A gangster king trying to supplant the real king. I was recently reading a book called Yakuza. Have you heard of Yakuza? No. They're all very good people. You know nothing about Yakuza. Yakuza is the Japanese equivalent of the triads in Hong Kong. They are the criminal gangs, or the association of criminal gangs in Japan. Did you know there were criminal gangs in Japan? No. Japanese people are very decent. Oh, very nice, polite people. All right. Okay. I'm very embarrassed every time I go to Japan. They keep bowing to me and talking to me in Japanese. I keep looking in the mirror. Do I look that Japanese? Obviously, they think so. I was in the airport, and I was asking, which gate should I ask the air stewardess? And the next thing, she was bowing down and talking to me in Japanese. I said, excuse me. I'm sorry, but I don't speak Japanese. And when I go on the train in Japan, they all keep talking to me in Japanese. And then I talk to them in English, and they look at me and think, why does this Japanese doesn't know how to speak English? Doesn't know how to speak Japanese. It's rather like Hong Kong people. So then you speak to them in English, they think, oh, this arrogant guy. You know, he thinks he's a cut above us because he speaks English. So I got the same problem in Japan. Japanese people are so nice, right? They could never be gangsters. Well, let me tell you this. This book, a huge book like that, nearly 500 pages of it, tells us the truth is quite amazing in Japan. The Yakuza is so powerful that it can influence even the decisions of government. They control, listen to this, 26,000 legitimate businesses in Japan. Legitimate, legal businesses, 26,000 of them. Next time I go to Japan, I'm not too sure which store to walk into. 26,000 stores, I might be walking just into a Yakuza store. And I'm not much more comforted to be told in the next sentence of that book, which was written by a group called the Center for Investigative Reporting, who do research at great risk to themselves on this kind of subjects, that not only are there 26 legal outlets that's controlled, 26,000 legal outlets controlled by the Yakuza, but it goes on to say there are countless businesses that are controlled by them illegally. You know how much their annual revenue is in the Yakuza in Japan? Nobody knows exactly, but it runs into not millions, but billions of US dollars. We are back to this billions business again. Some put the figure as low as 5 billion per year, and some put the figure as high as $22 billion a year. They control gambling, all kinds of various businesses. They control waterfront activities. But above all, they control, of course, as you would have guessed, drug trafficking, which accounts for over 50% of their income. But the point I want to get to is this. Strangely enough, many Japanese people respect these gangsters as the descendants of the ancient samurai. In fact, they like to carry samurai swords around with them, with which they kill people from time to time, not too infrequently. And they get special tattoos on their body. They are so loyal to their leaders, well, Christians might learn something from this, that to prove their loyalty, they chop off the little finger, the top of their little finger, wrap it up in a piece of cloth, and present it as a token of their loyalty and devotion to their leaders. That is why the organization is so powerful, because it's bound by a fanatical loyalty to one another and to the leaders. Satan's kingdom is very, very well organized. That's what the book tells us. The Yakuza is exceedingly well organized, very disciplined, very loyal to one another, very faithful to their leaders. So if you go to Japan and you see somebody with a missing tip of the finger, you might realize that he is a member of one of 110,000 known members, 110,000 known members of the Yakuza gangs. But the interesting thing is, as I mentioned, that they all claim to have a certain air of dignity, of patriotism, of the samurai tradition. Amazing. We find it hard to put together gangsters who claim to be samurai, patriotic to their country, as long as they can continue to rob some of its citizens. You know that during the Second World War, many of these Yakuza were in fact members of the Japanese army. They were conscripted into the army. who came back, of course, from wars, those who survived the war with a lot of military experience and proved very valuable to the Yakuza organizations. The Antichrist also wants to have the semblance of legality. So impressive is the Yakuza organization that we are told in this book that even time and again, the cabinet and the prime minister consult them and need their help. They sometimes even have access to the emperor himself. Amazing. And I want to conclude on this point. Don't think that because the Antichrist or the pseudo-Christ is called the man of lawlessness, that he behaves in a lawless way. No, no, no. Not openly. Not publicly. This brings me back to the point about the deception. So important to bear in mind. You know, that book has photographs of past Yakuza boss leaders, bosses. And you know what? They looked each one like perfect gentlemen. They're dressed up in beautiful suits. They behave in very gentlemanly fashion. And if you met them on the street, including their followers who are all dressed in business suits, you wouldn't have the vaguest idea that they are criminals. And when the Antichrist comes, the man of lawlessness, he will behave in a very lawful manner. All the lawlessness, like the Yakuza, is undercover. There are legal fronts to cover everything. That is why I say one more time before I close, the pseudo-Christ is so terribly dangerous. May God give you the courage to transfer your citizenship out of the kingdom of the dragon and his false Christ. And speedily, before the time is too late, to transfer your loyalty and citizenship to God and his kingdom and to his King. Let us pray.